Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin our reading at verse 15, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without remission of without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things which are in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. So much in so little. That's what we have in our text today. We have drama with the greatest of temporal and eternal consequences. We have an object lesson in theology with the greatest of temporal and eternal consequences. Here we have damnation and salvation given in action and illustration. The announcement of betrayal and the institution of the Lord's Supper itself not a means to an end, but an object lesson of the greatest truth. The time is the time of the Passover, the 15th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, a time to remember the Exodus, a feast that was instituted even before the implementation of the Mosaic Law in its fullness. A record of the passing of the death angel. For when I see the blood, I will pass over, right before they were expelled from Egypt. The sacrifices on this day are killed between 3 and 5 p.m. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, but these are simply types of the final sacrifice that would indeed. It is followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two run together, the Passover being one day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread the week following. Again, remembering the Exodus, that they had to leave the land quickly before their bread had had a chance to rise, and carrying their unleavened bread, they ate that after they had left. Combined into an eight-day celebration. And sometimes the names were used interchangeably. The Passover in reference to the full 8 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread sometimes used for the Feast of the full 8 days. And so we have arrangements being made. If we would, please look in verse 17. It says, Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, this would be of Passover, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we should prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Now, by the way, let me explain something, because this is very perplexing if you're into the minutia of things. Those in Galilee understood a day starting at a different time than those in Judea. And so we get down to the question, well, was this really the Passover, or was this the day before the Passover? Well, those in Jerusalem would have celebrated the Passover the day following, the day that Christ was crucified. But the Galileans would have celebrated it the day before. And so this is Thursday night, but Passover itself was Friday, as far as when it was celebrated by the different constituents. Both of them indeed honoring the law of Moses, but depending on how they understood the layout of when a day begins. And so the folks here are getting prepared for the Passover on Thursday night, for, as we would understand it, by those from Galilee, Jesus himself having grown up there in Galilee. And he said, Go into the city to such a man And it doesn't give you any details, but we can go to the parallel passages. It says, when you see a man bearing a pitcher. Now, I know this is not politically correct, but understand that at least in the old days, you had men's work and you had woman's work. And one of the things that men, you didn't see men doing was going down to the well or the local cistern or the spring or whatever it was and filling up a receptacle of water, whether it be a pot or a pitcher, whatever the case may be, and then carrying it back into town. You didn't have running water back in those days. You didn't have pitcher pumps and all that sort of thing. You had a local well or a cistern or any number of other ways of being able to get water. He says, but when you see a man who is bearing a pitcher, follow that fella, and when you go to the house where he is, there inquire and make ready. Jesus understood. He knew. Perhaps he had made arrangements himself in advance. Perhaps he just knew that this was going to happen by foreknowledge. But whatever the case may be, it says that there, thou wilt find and prepare for thee to prepare the pasture. He says, go into the city and say to this fellow, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. The lamb had to be taken care of that day. It was required by tradition as opposed to the law that only two people could take the lamb. You also had to have at least 10 men who would be eating the lamb, the Passover lamb. And Josephus tells us that annually over 250,000 lambs were slain. And you have to understand that they are killing all these lambs within a couple of hours. And so you had a huge number of people there in the temple courts, and therefore you could only have two people at the most. It was just not space to accommodate this. And so they went into the city. They found the man with the pitcher, and the arrangements were made. An upper room. Understand that in Israel, in Jerusalem, at this time, depending on the wealth of the family, the houses were of different construction. In the villages, they had a very simple layout. Matter of fact, archaeologists will tell you that it's very easy to tell within the constraints of time whether the house was an Israelite house or not. If you look at the floor plan here, let's say that we've got a house, and it goes from about here to that wall, and it would go back, say, to where the coffee and donuts and stuff, donuts were anyway, back to that level. And you would have a doorway here. You would have a wall all the way around the perimeter of the thing. And you would have a door, and you would come in the door, and the first room, it would be open to the, sometimes open to the sky, sometimes covered through here. You would have a first room. This would be the work room. This is where they did their weaving, where they did their cooking, and the various things of that nature. Sometimes there might be some chickens walking around, you know, just depending on the household. You had a first room. Then you'd come down a little ways, and you'd have a second room. And this is where the children would sleep and so on. This was their quarters. And then you would have the third room in the back, and that's where the husband and wife would be. And so you'd have these three separate rooms with a hall or open walkway along the side there. That was pretty standard. If you had a particularly large household, they might add an extra room in the back or vary in size and so on. If you were more wealthy, you had a different situation. You would have a house that would have an open court in the middle. It would be a square or a rectangle. And in the Mediterranean world, sometimes even in California, you would have or Arizona, you'd have houses constructed this way, where it's open court in the middle. And they would have perhaps a well or a cistern, and that open court would be the work area. And you would have rooms around the perimeter, and if they were in a city such as Jerusalem, very often a second story, and sometimes even a third story. And the guest rooms, some of the more elaborate rooms, were actually at the higher levels. And so you could go to this upper room. If you do a tour of Jerusalem today, they will take you to a place that says, this is the upper room. This is the place where Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. This is also the same room where the disciples met, awaiting Pentecost. And is it really that room? Who knows? It is old enough to be that room, however. There are some places still in Jerusalem that date back from that time. And so they made preparations for this. They arranged to have the lamb. They arranged to have their unleavened bread. And they arranged to have, remember that they dipped the morsel. And what they would do is they would have it's made up of a little different things, but they would have some chopped nuts and the bitter herbs. And then these days they mix it with apples and so on. Well, apples didn't grow in Israel back in that day. And so they would have chopped dates or apricots or other things, whatever fruit they had at that time. And so they'd mix it together, and they would mix it together with some oil and some other things, and they would make sort of a thick paste. And some of you perhaps have seen this or so on, perhaps even been to an Italian restaurant or something, and they bring you some bread, and then they'll give you a little bowl that has some balsamic vinegar and some olive oil, and you take your piece of bread and you dip that in there and you eat your bread. Well, it'd be a similar type thing where you would take your bread, your unleavened bread, and you would dip that in there. I've got a friend that, did a tour in Iraq. He was over there actually, special investigations. And he said that it was pretty standard. The fellows would have unleavened bread, a piece of pita or something like that, and they would always have a big bowl of hummus, and their snack food there would be to grab a piece and they'd dip it in the hummus, and that's what they'd be eating. Very similar type of situation. So they prepare the things that are necessary for the Passover supper, the arrangements being made. And beginning in verse 20, we now have the Last Supper. It says, "Now when evening was come, he sat down with the 12." Now when all of us have probably a mental picture of Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. You have Jesus in the middle, you have this big long table, and you have six disciples. And understand that that is nothing like how it really was. Makes a neat picture, but it is not the layout there. You had something it's difficult for us to picture this, because this is not how we operate. If we're having a big family dinner, Thanksgiving or Easter, whatever the case may be, or just having friends over, you get out the dining room table, and you pull out the thing, and you put your drop leaves in there, or your extra leaves, and maybe flip up the drop leaf if you have something like that, or maybe you have a folding table or something, stick the card table. Excuse me, it's not a card table, we're Baptist. You put the folding table on the end, and then you have the big long meal table for the and you sit people on either side, and maybe the man of the house or sometimes the woman of the house sits at the head of the table, and you have your big meal and you have all the stuff. Okay, that's how we do it. In the first century, not in the Old Testament, but in the first century, they had adopted certain cultural things that the Greeks and Romans did. And so what they would do is they would have a horseshoe. Picture a setting of a horseshoe, and you would have the table shaped in this U. And it wasn't real deep or anything. It was a fairly narrow table. And around the outside of that, you would have couches. Now, don't think of couch like a sofa. You can still get these things from time to time, but some places offer them, but some of you may remember great grandma's house. And I gotta be careful, because some of you might be that person. You go to great grandma's house, and she had a couch. Not a sofa, not a Davenport, but a couch. A couch it didn't have a back on it. It had a sort of a little headrest here. It was like if you take a couch, our understanding of a couch, take the back of it off and take one of the armrests off of it, you have a couch. And what they would do is they would lay down on that thing, and they would lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. And so they would be radiating out, their feet pointing away from the table, and the table right here in front of them. And they would be radiating out. And that's why when it says that Jesus leaned against Jesus' breast, here's Jesus eating, John is in front of him, and if John wants to ask him a question, he leans back and like this, and he would lean back on Jesus. Judas, in this case, is sitting on Jesus' left. And so you have the disciples all the way around this horseshoe table, and it's a horseshoe so that a servant or somebody could actually come into the horseshoe and deal with the distribution of the food. And the host, the one who would be at the apex of the thing, would start the thing, and that would be Jesus, and he would take the piece of bread and break off a piece, like we do with the bigger piece when we do the Lord's Supper. He would tear off a piece and then pass it around, and they would all take a piece. The same thing with a cup, except, you know, we don't usually do this for hygiene reasons, but he would take a drink of the cup and then pass the cup to the next person. I went to a Plymouth Brethren church years ago when I was visiting some family in Quebec, and that's how they did the Lord's Supper. They passed around a goblet through the congregation. So that's the layout. And so they are reclining at the meal. And it says there in verse 20, "When the evening was come, they sat down," they reclined there with the 12. "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now, he had told the disciples that his time was come, that he would be betrayed, that he would be condemned by the chief priests, and then he would be turned over to the Romans, signifying what death he would die, that he would be crucified, because the Jews didn't do that. We saw that last week. And so they knew that was coming. But they had assumed, I think, this is how I would perceive it, they had assumed that somebody in the religious authorities would be the one that would betray him, if you will, that would find out where he was and cause the authorities to come and arrest him. But now Jesus is telling them that it's going to be, as he's reclining here at the meal with those 12 disciples, he says, one of you is going to betray me. And you can imagine, you know, there's this small talk and low talk going around the table. All of a sudden it stops. And they stop chewing. And they just sort of, no, one of us. Now, I find it very interesting that you didn't have 11 eyes swing over and look at Judas. Judas was not the odd man out. Judas was not one that was different than any of the rest of them. Judas had a position of responsibility. He was the treasurer for the group. Judas had gone out and preached the gospel of the kingdom with the rest of them. Judas had performed miracles by the power of God with the rest of them. Judas did not stand out of the crowd. Judas is one of the 12. One of you shall betray me. Jesus knew. The prophecy of Psalm 41 and verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. And so you have these disciples. One of you shall betray me. And it says in verse 22, and they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Now, they had learned a number of things in their 3+ years with the Savior. They had learned not to trust themselves, at least in part. They have a tendency to fall back to that. You still have, in one of the parallel passages dealing with this, that even at the Last Supper, they're bickering amongst themselves who is to be the greatest. That's an ongoing problem that will happen until the crucifixion. But they had begun to realize that they could not trust their own faithfulness. None suspected another. It says in John chapter 13, verse 22, then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Who in the world could it be? And so they said, Is it I? They could not fathom that one of their own would do this. And so they asked the Lord, because he knew. He had told them that one of them would betray him. They feared their own weakness. The question was indeed in earnest. Could it possibly be me? Is there going to be a set of circumstances that are going to happen here in the immediate future that are going to totally alter my outlook, and I'm going to either deliberately or by accident betray my Lord? Could it possibly be me? The question was very much in earnest. And Jesus replied in verse 23, and he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now, when I read this, as I've read this over and over and over again through the years, I'd always assumed that while he's talking, Judas is the one who's listening, and he happened to be reaching into the dish, and everybody turned and said, oh, it's him. That's not the point. The point is, all of them had been dipping in the dish. He's just reaffirming, it's going to be one of you 12. It's going to be one of you 12. Now, we know from John's gospel that Peter, remember, this is a horseshoe, so they can all sort of see each other. And John is right here in front of Jesus. Peter signals to John and says, who is it? And so John leans back and says, Lord, who is it? And he says, it's the one that I give the sop to. And so he isn't declaring this to the crowd. He's whispering this to John, who's right in front of him. John's the only one that can hear this. And he reaches in and he dips, and which was considered to be a token of honor. And he reaches over and gives it to Judas, who's behind him. Because as they say, is it I? Look at verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He has to blend in. Silence would betray him. He knew that he was the guilty party. So he's attempting to deceive everybody. But of course, the Lord knows. And so he says, Lord, is it I? And the Lord does not broadcast, by the way, it's this fellow over here. He says, you have said it. Who hears it? Judas hears it. So John knows because he has seen, he asked the question and he sees Jesus pass the sop to Judas. And so Judas knows that Jesus knows. And John knows who it is. There's no indication that John, looking at Peter across the way, says, we don't see that. And so then after he passes the sop to Judas, he says, what thou doest, do quickly. And he says, immediately the devil himself entered into Judas. And Judas walks out. So when we, at this point, Judas leaves the upper room. Now, it says also that no one knew why Judas got up and left. Perhaps they went to go get some more supplies. Perhaps the Lord had said, I want you to go and take some money and give it to this particular party. But they didn't know. John knew, and Jesus knew, and only those two. And so the Passover supper continues. Is it I? And they are sorrowful. Judas had said, is it I? And Jesus had said, it is as you said. In other words, we would say, you said it yourself. It is you. And then our Lord says in verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Better never to have been than to be in his shoes. We think about Judas. When you mention the name, we think of the traitor. That name is synonymous with all wickedness and evil. The greatest of all possible crimes. We think of not only his legacy, but his retribution. He is a lost soul. One who had abandoned his only hope of mercy. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judas abandoned his only hope of mercy and exchanged it for eternity in a lake of fire. He knew the truth. He knew the Savior. And yet, for 30 pieces of silver, he turned his back on his salvation. And so Judas walks out. It says in verse 26, and as they were eating, now there's, during the course of a Passover meal, there's several different times where they take the goblet. It's a rather ritualistic thing where they go through a series of eating and drinking and eating and drinking and saying some prayers and singing some psalms during the course of this thing. Some of you perhaps have participated or observed one of these. And during the, probably the third round of this, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it, tore off a piece. And actually, it's not so much tearing. We have two different kinds. We use unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper. We have two different kinds. Most of you are familiar with this as it goes around. We have a softer one that's either a pita or a big piece of unleavened bread that's soft. And then there's some others that look kind of like saltines because it's basically the same thing. And what they would have would be more along the saltine thing. It would be something that you would snap or break. It would be more brittle. And he broke the bread. And he gave it to the disciples. Broke off a piece, passed it to the next one. He broke off a piece, passed it on down to the next one. And around they went. And he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, a great deal of confusion has taken place over that one statement. The Roman Catholics teach a doctrine called transubstantiation. The priest goes up to what he calls the host, little box, and he says what has been broken down and corrupted into the terms hocus pocus. Really and truly. And through that incantation, transforms these little wafers into what he believes to be the actual body of Christ. As a priest, every time they do the Mass, they are performing a sacrifice. That Christ, every time the Mass is performed, is being re-sacrificed. Now, of course, Jesus also said, not only is this my body, but he also said, "I am the vine, I am the door, we have a whole host of things. These are object lessons. These are things that we are not to necessarily take literally. I'm a firm believer in a literal interpretation of the scripture unless the context demands that you see it as an object lesson or something of that nature, which this particular case does. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Christ's sacrifice is a one-time final sacrifice, never to be repeated. The Mass is a corruption of that truth. They have an ongoing, never-ending sacrifice, which is one of the reasons they have a priesthood. The Lutherans hold a view called consubstantiation, that it doesn't actually turn into the physical body of Christ, but rather his mystical presence is there. You say, why do the Lutherans hold that? We've talked about this before, that if we have a different background, if you were saved out of Roman Catholicism, if you were saved out of Islam, if you were saved out of Judaism, if you were saved out of, you know, whatever your background might be, you bring the baggage of your experience and your former beliefs with you. And it's depending on how entrenched you were and depending on how well you've been taught since that time, you have a tendency to, certain things you just have a hard time letting go of. And understand that Luther, when he finally came to know Christ as Savior, he found the Savior by studying the book. He didn't have somebody to teach him. He just had the book. Now the book has got all that you need. But he didn't have anybody to point out to him other things. And so what was he? He was a Catholic priest. He was a monk. And so he put his faith and trust in Christ, but his entire religious background was that of being a Roman Catholic monk. And so he had a very hard time getting away from that concept of the Mass. And so he developed something that is novel to the Lutherans, and that's the consubstantiation view, that the mystical presence of Christ is there in the host. And of course, that's baggage from his Roman Catholic roots. What about the Reform view? What about the folks that are actually Bible believers and born-again people, but they have a more Presbyterian background? What do they hold? Well, they don't believe that it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, nor do they believe in the mystical presence of Christ in the host. But they do believe that there is a means of grace that is available through that, and that some sort of blessing is given for those who participate that could not be otherwise gotten. What do we believe it teaches? It's a symbol. It's a memorial. It is a remembrance. But there's nothing mystical. There's nothing magical. I've mentioned this every time we do the Lord's Supper, that we've got bread and we've got juice, and that's all it is. But it is an object lesson for us to remember what Christ did on our behalf. And that's all it is. We might have a greater appreciation, a greater gratitude, a melting of heart, if you will, as we participate. But it is simply an object lesson, a remembrance of past spiritual benefit. And so he says, this is my body. This is my body. And verse 27, he says, he took the cup. And he gave thanks and gave it to them and say, drink ye all of it. This doesn't mean finish the cup. This is all of you drink some of it. And then he says in verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant. Same word, just different English words used. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, I want to camp out here for a little bit because there's some tremendous theological teaching that you need to understand. Because we have our Old and New Testament. We think, well, that's just parts of my Bible. I have Genesis through Malachi, and that's my Old Testament. And then I have Matthew through Revelation. That's my New Testament. The New Testament was written after the time of Christ, and the Old Testament was written before the time of Christ. And so one is older and one is newer. But there's a great deal of significance to those titles that we have. He says, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now the blood, of course, is the evidence of a violent death. Demand of blood sacrifice. The wages of sin, of course, is death. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. We have the concept of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 9 as far as what the explanation is, and that was part of our Bible reading text that we had earlier. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now understand that you have a number of covenants in your Old Testament. These are promises that God makes to people. Some of them are conjecture. Some of them are very clearly there in the Scripture. We have... Let's start with the one that God made with Noah and to his descendants, which would be us, everybody. God made a covenant. There are a number of things that are involved in that. There's, by implication, human government. There's capital punishment. There's blood sacrifice. There's the promise that God would not again destroy the earth with a flood, the whole earth with a flood. We go several hundred years, and we come to a fellow named Abraham about 500 or 600 years later, and God makes a promise to Abraham. And he says, I'm going to give you some real estate. I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. I will bless those that bless you, curse them that curse you. And through you shall all families of the earth be blessed, because one of his descendants would, of course, be the Messiah. This is one of the reasons why we have the genealogies in Scripture, is to show the pedigree of the king. And so we have that promise made to Abraham. We have a number of, then we have the Mosaic covenant. Again, about 600 years pass, and we have Moses, and we have the children of Israel expelled from the land of Egypt. And they come to Sinai, and God makes a covenant with the children of Israel. And this covenant is conditional. He gives them a bunch of rules based on the Ten Commandments and some other things as well, some regulations. And he says, if you do these, if you obey, then I will do this. I will bless you, I will prosper you, I will give you the land, you will inhabit the land, if you obey. If you don't obey, then you are going to suffer consequences and will eventually be expelled from the land. And the people said, all that you say we will do. And we had the sprinkling, we had the sacrifice of animals and the sprinkling of the blood on the book of the covenant and on the people. Because covenants were ratified by the shedding of blood. That's what we read earlier. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by blood. The Noahic covenant was ratified by blood. The Mosaic covenant was ratified by blood. In Jeremiah chapter 31, right before Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, when the city was surrounded and under siege by Babylonian armies, when the city was about to be destroyed, God gave Jeremiah a revelation in chapter 31 and verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this," in other words, they broke the Mosaic covenant. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." That last phrase, "for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." We've dealt with this time and time again. God is a God of justice. God is holy. And God cannot arbitrarily forgive sin. He can't be the benevolent grandfather and pat you on the shoulder and says, "That's okay, I'll let you go this time." God ceases to be just in that case. So how can God forgive sin? We have the concept of a substitutionary atonement. You have to have the shedding of blood. Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. That's why he hung on the cross during the time that the lambs were sacrificed. And he is reconciling God's justice and his mercy for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Christ, when he died on the cross, took my place. He bore my sin. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." If God is going to frankly be able, an omniscient, omnipotent God, if God is going to be able to forgive sins, his justice must be satisfied. Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross, satisfied the justice of God. That's where we get that word propitiation. That's what that means. That if God is going to be able to forgive sins, if he is going to be able to forgive Adam's sin, if he's going to be able to forgive Noah's sin, if he's going to be able to forgive Abraham's sin, if he's going to be able to forgive Moses' sin, if he's going to be able to forgive James and John and Peter's sins, or your sins, or my sins, his justice needs to be satisfied first. And all those Old Testament saints were looking forward to a time when that sacrifice would be made. All those animal sacrifices simply being an illustration, a type, a picture of what was going to eventually take place. And this is why sacrifices are no longer necessary, because Christ fulfilled it all when he gave his life on the cross. A lamb, an animal, shed its blood at the sacrifice for the implementation of the Noahic covenant. An animal gave its life for the Abrahamic covenant. It was ratified with blood. Animals shed their blood for the Mosaic covenant. Christ shed his blood for the new covenant. Prophesied there in the book of Jeremiah, ratified at Calvary, to make possible the actual forgiveness of sins. Without it, there is no forgiveness of sin. God's justice is satisfied. God's wrath appeased, his mercy and grace offered, and forgiveness received. This cup, this blood, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. It makes it all possible. "But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This was Jesus' last cup with the disciples. Until his resurrection, until his return in glory. We know he ate with them, but he did not share the cup with them. "Until I drink it with you, new in my Father's kingdom." In what goes for as usual title of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, part of it is "Thy kingdom come." We are to pray for the kingdom to come. The kingdom is not here. We are citizens of that kingdom if we know Christ as Savior, but that kingdom is not here yet. It will come. It is our prayer for his return until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, which is really a promise that he will indeed return and establish his kingdom. We will be with the Lord. We will share this cup. And by the way, it does not say that we would necessarily stop having the Lord's Supper, but we will be able to have it with him. Verse 30. This one's often passed over. "And when he had sung a hymn," when they had sung a hymn, "they went out into the Mount of Olives." The singing of the halal, Hebrew for praise, we get our word hallelujah from that, which means praise the Lord. During the course of the Passover, they would sing Psalms 113 through 118 in different sections during the course of the meal, ending with Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 has a chorus. It begins and ends with a chorus. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." God's mercy endures forever because Christ has paid the penalty of sin. Eternity hangs in the balance, not balancing my good works against my bad, but rather a choice. Am I going to trust in the everlasting mercy of God and thereby receive everlasting life? Or will I, as Judas, trod underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing? There is enormous consequence in the decision. And will you receive the mercy of God as 11 did? Or turn away as did the one? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that our salvation was paid for on Calvary's cross, that with the shedding of blood, you instituted the new covenant. That not simply the covering of sins, but rather the forgiveness of sin can take place. That your justice is satisfied, that the type of all Old Testament sacrifices is fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for bringing about the only means possible to allow this to be. Father, may we serve you out of gratitude and thanksgiving. And Father, if there's one here today that this morning, by the Spirit of God, you open their eyes, their understanding. Perhaps they have been here for months or even years, but this morning, they understood. They recognized the fact that they are in need of a Savior and that Christ paid it all. And it can be received by faith, by trusting in Christ alone. Father, may today that be that day of salvation. And Father, for those of us who by your grace and by your mercy have already received this, Father, may you renew our love and devotion to you. Father, thank you for the new covenant, for the forgiveness of sins. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.